Well, if you would turn with me, please, to the Acts of the Apostles, to Acts chapter 15, where we'll take up the reading at verse 1, to the end of verse 11. And then if you would also, at the same time, turn over to 2 Peter chapter 2, because we'll move from the Acts to 2 Peter 2, where we'll read the whole chapter. So beginning first of all at Acts chapter 15 and verse 1. And certain men which came down from Judea taught the brethren and said, except ye be circumcised after the manner of Moses, ye cannot be saved. When therefore Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and disputation with them, they determined that Paul and Barnabas and certain other of them should go up to Jerusalem unto the apostles and elders about this question. And being brought on their way by the church, they passed through Phoenicia and Samaria, declaring the conversion of the Gentiles, and they caused great joy unto all the brethren. And when they were come to Jerusalem, they were received of the church and of the apostles and elders, and they declared all things that God had done with them. But there rose up certain of the sect of the Pharisees which believed, saying that it was needful to circumcise them and to command them to keep the law of Moses. And the apostles and elders came together for to consider of this matter. And when there had been much disputing, Peter rose up and said unto them, men and brethren, ye know how that a good while ago God made choice among us that the Gentiles by my mouth should hear the word of the gospel and believe. And God, which knoweth the hearts, bear them witness, giving them the Holy Ghost, even as he did unto us, and put no difference between us and them, purifying their hearts by faith. Now therefore, why tempt ye God to put a yoke upon the neck of the disciples, which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear? But we believe that through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, we shall be saved, even as they. And then if you'll turn over to 2 Peter chapter 2, where we take up reading at verse 1. But there were false prophets also among the people, even as there shall be false teachers among you, who privily shall bring in damnable heresies, even denying the Lord that bought them, and bring upon themselves swift destruction. And many shall follow their pernicious ways, by reason of whom the way of truth shall be evil spoken of. And through covetousness shall they with feigned words make merchandise of you, whose judgment now of a long time lingereth not, and their damnation slumbereth not. For if God spared not the angels that sinned, but cast them down to hell, and delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved unto judgment, and spared not the old world, but saved Noah, the eighth person, a preacher of righteousness, bringing in the flood upon the world of the ungodly, and turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes, condemned them with an overthrow, making them an ensample unto those that after should live ungodly, and delivered just Lot, vexed with the filthy conversation of the wicked. For that righteous man dwelling among them, in seeing and hearing, vexed his righteous soul from day to day with their unlawful deeds. The Lord knoweth how to deliver the godly out of temptations, and to reserve the unjust unto the day of judgment to be punished, but chiefly them that walk after the flesh and the lust of uncleanness, and despise government. Presumptuous are they, self-willed, they are not afraid to speak of evil of dignities. whereas angels, which are greater in power and might, bring not willing accusation against them before the Lord. But these, as natural brute beasts, made to be taken and destroyed, speak evil of the things that they understand not, and shall utterly perish in their own corruption, and shall receive the reward of unrighteousness, as they that count it pleasure to riot in the daytime. Spots they are and blemishes, sporting themselves with their own deceivings, while they feast with you, having eyes full of adultery and that cannot cease from sin, beguiling unstable souls, and heart they have exercised with covetous practices, cursed children, which have forsaken the right way and are gone astray, following the way of Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved the wages of unrighteousness, but was rebuked for his iniquity. The dumbass speaking with man's voice forbade the madness of the prophet. These are wells without water, clouds that are carried with a tempest, to whom the mist of darkness is reserved forever. For when they speak great swelling words of vanity, they allure through the lusts of the flesh, through much wantonness, those that were clean escaped from them who live in error. While they promise them liberty, they themselves are the servants of corruption. For of whom a man is overcome, of the same he is brought into bondage. But if after they have escaped the pollutions of the world through the knowledge of the Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ, they are again entangled therein and overcome, the latter end is worse with them than the beginning. For it had been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness, than after they have known it to turn from the holy commandment delivered unto them. But it has happened unto them according to the true proverb, the dog is turned to his own vomit again, and the sow that was washed to her wallowing in the mire. May God add his blessing to that reading of his own precious word. Let us turn to the Lord and let us pray together. Father, our glorious Father, we come to Thee this evening, the Triune God, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And we come to praise Thee, we come to give Thee thanks, we come to exalt and to glorify Thee through our Lord Jesus Christ, the One who has loved us and the One who has bought us, who has purchased us with His own blood, the One who has made us Thy children, and the One who has given us this wonderful, this glorious access to Thy throne of grace. And Father, we thank Thee that we can come with confidence, we can come with boldness, we can come knowing, Father, that we are accepted in the Beloved, the Son of God, who loved us and gave Himself for us. And Father, we thank Thee that we worship Thee very closely, not remotely. We thank Thee, Lord, that we do not live in fear of Thee. We do not, like the ancient people of Israel, Lord, we do not desire that Thou should be far from us, that Lord, but rather that Thou shouldst draw near to us as we draw near to Thee. Lord, we want a closeness, we want to know Thee better, we want a greater deal of intimacy with Thee. Father, we want to fellowship with Thee day by day, and with Thy Son, Jesus Christ. We want to enter into the glorious depths of relationship that is found in the Trinity of God. We want to, Lord, know more and more of Thee, and we want to love Thee more, and we want to enjoy Thee. We want to walk with Thee day by day, unashamedly and joyfully. We want, Father, to give joy to Thee, O Lord, by enjoying Thee, by thrilling, rejoicing in Thee, glorying in our Lord Jesus Christ. We pray that He would be the delight and desire of our souls, and we pray that as we come to Him and contemplate Him this evening, and we pray, Father, please, that Thy grace would abound towards us. We pray, Heavenly Father, please, that, Lord, amongst us tonight, we pray for awakening grace. We pray for enlivening grace. We pray for saving grace. Pray that Thou hast visited us with Thy salvation, that Thou hast come to us, O Lord, please, and, Lord, surprise us. Lord, bring us to know Thee, O Lord, and to know eternal life through our Lord Jesus Christ, the one whom Thou hast sent. We pray, Heavenly Father, please, that we might delight in the things of Jesus Christ this evening, that He would be our all in all, that He would be our greatest and our deepest desire, Lord, in this world. We confess, Father, that the things of this world no longer satisfy us. Lord, they add nothing to us at all. And we pray, Father, please, that in the coming days, the coming week even, Lord, please, that as we study, as we read Thy word for ourselves, we pray, Lord, please, that Thou wouldst open up the riches and the treasures of heaven, of the grace that is ours, and that, Father, please, that our souls might thrill at the very sound of His name, Jesus. We pray, Heavenly Father, please, that Thou wouldst deepen our love for Him. We pray, Father, please, if necessary, show us again the emptiness, the vanity of the things of the world. And show us, Lord, where our true riches, where our true lasting pleasure belongs. Heaven, whom have I in heaven but Thee, and whom do I desire upon the earth? None but our Lord Jesus Christ. And we pray that as we sing Thy praises this evening, as we lift our voices and our hearts too in joyful praise to Thee, the true and living God, we pray, Father, please, that the very thoughts and meditations of our hearts would be acceptable in Thy sight. We pray, Heavenly Father, please, that Thy word would work in us, Lord, like leaven. And we pray, Father, please, that it would sanctify us. We pray that it would renew us in our thinking. Lord, our thinking, we confess, is so often confused, tainted with that of the world. Lord, we imbibe so much of it. We work with people and we converse with people through the week. Lord, they have such an input into our minds. The television, the media, Lord, many voices that clamour for our attention, and we confess, Father, that we are so often affected by them. Our thinking is affected by them. And we pray, Father, please, that as we continue in Thy word, that Thou hast cleansed us, that Thou hast purged our minds and renew them, Lord. And we pray, Father, please, that Thy word would build us up in our faith. We come against everything that militates against our faith, Lord. The ungodliness and the atheism, the darkness, Lord, that envelops our land in these days. We pray, Heavenly Father, that Thou wouldst protect us from such, Lord. And we pray that our faith, which is of much more precious than that of gold or silver, we pray, Father, please, that we might guard our faith, that we might nurture our faith, that we might, Lord, please, that we might delve into, that we might study, that we might partake in the things, Lord, that are helpful to our faith, and to avoid those things, Lord, that would seek to diminish or even destroy our faith. We pray that Thou would save us from all those false voices, false teachers within the church today, Lord. These heretics that roam the earth, Lord, seeking bigger and bigger congregations and seeking to gain more and more money to make merchandise of Thy people. We pray, Heavenly Father, that Thou save us and keep us from that. We pray that Thou give us discernment, Lord. We pray that we might be such a discerning people that we would smell heresy 20 miles away before we even begin to imbibe it, Lord. Pray that Thou wouldst guard our minds by Thy truth. And we pray, Father, please, for we desire not to be just hearers of Thy word. We want to be doers of it too. And so we pray, Father, that things that we learn here of a Sabbath day, Lord, as we go out into the world, our workplace, our colleagues, we pray that we might be salt and light. We pray, Lord, please, that our disposition, our attitudes, everything about us, Lord, please, would, convey the loveliness, of the doctrine of Christ. We pray, Father, please, that we might beautify it. We pray that people might, that they might see something of Jesus in us. We pray, Father, please, that we, that thou hast given us a love for those who are lost, those who are out of the way, our family. We pray for those members of our family who are yet strangers to thy grace, Lord. May they see that grace of Jesus Christ in us. May they be drawn. May, Heavenly Father, please, our community around about us, Lord. Oh, Father, please give us a love, give us a burden, give us a heart for those that are lost. And we pray, Father, please, that as we seek to lift up the Lord Jesus Christ, as we seek to faithfully testify of him here week by week, and Lord, out there on the doors and on the streets and in our personal witness amongst people, we pray, O Lord, that thou wouldst be pleased to use us as instruments of thy grace. May it please thee, Lord, to fill us with thy spirit and with boldness, that, Lord, please, that we might fear no man. Fear man bringeth a snare, but whoso trusteth in the Lord shall be safe. May our trust ever and always be in thee. Deliver us, Lord, from the fear of man, and grant, Lord, please, that we might in everything be pleasing to thee. We ask, Lord, concerning this people of Lithuania, Lord, as they minister the gospel, few of them there be, but Lord, as they preach the gospel faithfully, we pray that others may be added to them. We ask, Lord, please, for thy blessing upon their witness there in the midst of that nation. We pray for the Cotton family and ask, Lord, please, for thy healing touch upon each and every one of them. All these health issues and some of them ongoing, we pray, Lord, please, for proper diagnosis and proper treatment, that some of these ailments, Lord, if it please thee, would be removed. We ask, Lord, for the witness there. We pray, Lord, that thou wouldst provide Peter and Nadia with a suitable home. And we ask, Lord, please, as they continue to faithfully minister the gospel there, we pray, Lord, please, that such as should be saved would be saved and be added to the church. We ask, Father, please, that we ourselves might be found to be faithful here. And, Lord, please, if thou dost consider us so to be, that thou wouldst encourage us and that thou wouldst add to our numbers. We pray for others to come amongst us and join us and stand with us in the work of the gospel, in order that we might do more, Lord, that we might have workers, that one day that we might have elders, that one day that we might be a force in this community to be reckoned with. We pray that we might be able to engage and work amongst children, amongst youth and the elderly, and Lord, many areas of mission work that we would, Lord, we would love to be involved in, but Lord, thou knowest that we need the manpower so to do. So please look upon us favourably in this matter and grant that we present here now, that we might be of one heart and one way. We pray, Father, that thou wouldst bring the lost amongst us, how we desire, who we long, Lord, to hold forth the Lord Jesus Christ, the word of life, to sinners, all kinds and all shapes and sizes. We pray, bring them in, Lord, we pray, and as they hear the gospel, we pray that, oh, the day would come that we would see men and women filling this room, children alike, Lord, and giving glory to thee and to thy salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. So as we open up thy word this evening, we pray that thou hast come to us. First and foremost, forgive us, pardon and cleanse us from our every sin, for they are many, as for number as the grains of sand upon the seashore, to be sure. Pardon them all, forgive them, we pray, for Jesus Christ's sake. Sprinkle us with his blood. Come to us, Father, we pray, and pour out thy Spirit upon us again, most generously, abundantly. Give us a drink of living water tonight. Refresh our souls, quicken our faith, Lord. And we pray, O Lord, that we vouch, Lord, we promise, Lord, that we will give thee all the glory and all the praise. Hear us, because we ask all of these things in the precious in the lovely name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Turn with me, please, to the book of Acts, to Acts chapter 15, where we are looking at these first 11 verses this evening. Faith alone, Christ alone. These verses need to be studied carefully by us. They are of great importance. We have already seen in the Acts of the Apostles opposition from the unconverted Jews. We've seen it from secular society. We have seen them having to endure mob violence. But this that we encounter here in Acts chapter 15 is very different, and this is very, very dangerous. This is dangerous not just to the apostles themselves, to the men, who themselves we have to say are dispensable. None of us are indispensable. But this is a danger to the message itself, to the gospel. This is destruction if this takes hold, if this goes. It comes from the Jews, it comes from the converted Jews, it comes from converted Pharisees. And this, we understand, that Paul has to battle with from this point onwards throughout the entirety all of his ministry. And in the most of his epistles, he is coming against, in one sense or another, he is warning the church at large, both Jew and Gentile, beware of the circumcision. They were, you might say, a thorn in his flesh. But here we have in Acts chapter 15 what you might call the Synod of Jerusalem, or if you like, a General Assembly. It has great implications for the church today, as of course it did then. The way that they handle this heresy, the outcome concerning this heresy, and of course the conviction that this brings to the church, the whole church, the church at large. Because the church is one, and the church has only one way of salvation. In John chapter 3, and verse 36, it is made, it says, put so plainly, so clearly, that I declare that even a child could understand. He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life, and he that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth upon him. What I ask you could be more clear than that. Then, of course, as I say, the church is one. Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 4. There is one body and one spirit, even as ye are called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. One church. One way of salvation. Yeah. This of course affects the doctrine of salvation, and of course well, we see here the church's authority to deal with heresy, and how of course heresy ought to be, it isn't, but how it ought to be dealt with today. So the argument comes from religion, first of all, verses 1 through 5, certain men which came down from Judea taught the brethren and said, except you be circumcised after the manner of Moses, ye cannot be saved. The principles of this apply today in several ways. There are those in every day and generation, I suppose, and they're still with us today, those who say that in order to be a real Christian, faith in Jesus Christ is not enough. Yeah. You need this, or you need that experience, or you need this or that sign. There are, they're not all, I hasten to say, but there are some Baptists who would say to you, unless you are totally immersed in water at your baptism, that you are not a real Christian. You're not spiritual. You're not fully sanctified. That's heresy. Yeah. There are charismatics and there are Pentecostals who say that if you do not speak in tongues, then you are not a full Christian. You're not spiritual. That's heresy. You add anything to faith in Jesus Christ, you destroy the gospel. This is so important. So important. And it's the cause of the same dissension, the same controversy, and the same confusion that is caused by what you read here in Acts chapter 15 and verse 1. The disturbance is caused by the Judeans. You have the two major main churches, one which is in Jerusalem and the other one that's at Antioch. There are others, but those are the two major ones, the ones, of course, who have been sending out missionaries. Now, what I want you to see is the way that the church operates here. Yeah? The church in Jerusalem and the church in Antioch, they have a closeness of fellowship. They have, they are of one heart and one mind. And they are going forward with the gospel dispensation. They are declaring the gospel as to all the world, just as Jesus Christ said that they should. Obedient. Yeah? But this closeness of fellowship is, there are possibilities here for that fellowship to be broken, to be disturbed even. This could cause absolute mayhem. This could destroy both churches and other churches as a result too. And so because of that, the two churches, they come together in this assembly, and doubtless there'll be elders, there'll be some from other churches too. And they all come together to this general assembly to deal with this matter, to discuss it, to debate it, and to deal decisively with this issue, authoritatively. Now, there was a time in England, some nearly 400 years ago, there was an assembly that took place in London, and Hampton Court to be precise, finished up, I think it was the Westminster Abbey that we saw on the television the other day. The Westminster Divines met together, and they devised what has become commonly known now as the Westminster Confession of Faith and shorter and larger catechisms, of which you're aware. There were ministers, there were divines, there were godly men from Ireland, from Scotland, from Wales, and from England. And during their deliberations, of course, they were seeking for a church in Great Britain, a church that would be of one heart and one way. And as the debates and discussions, of course, continued for many months, went into years, in fact. And it was done very diligently, very carefully. And they came out in the end, and they said that they declared that what we have here, this system, this form of government, is known. It takes its name, of course, from a government, a rule that is made up of elders, presbyters, remember. A form of church government known today as Presbyterianism. And, of course, the divines, when they came out of their studies, they declared, they said categorically, one heart and one mind, that this form of government was by divine right. Yeah? In other words, it was patently clear and obvious that this was God's system for church government. Couldn't be denied. England, of course, it has to be said, backed off from that afterwards. It clung to its popery, it clung to its Anglicanism. And of course, there wasn't the unity that that was desired by that assembly. But what I'm saying to you is that what I want you to see, and I want you to look at God's word in the matter, not anything else, yeah? What I want you to see is that there is not a whiff, There is not a sniff anywhere in the New Testament of independency. Now, our problem today is that faced with such heresies, as we are, just the same as the church then, yeah, the churches are left to fight it on their own. They're left to their own devices. You're one church in one corner of the city and they're not affected by it, but another church is. And oh, they say such and such a church, oh, the heresies invaded their church, nothing to do with us. Put a fence around the church, pull up the drawbridge, keep it out, let them get on with it, it's their affair. That certainly was not the attitude of the early church. You see that they come together and they deal with the issue together as one church. Yeah? And it protects the fellowship within the community of God's church. The Judeans, it was converted Pharisees who were spreading this false gospel, which is no gospel at all, who were causing the trouble, the disturbance. So the assembly is convened in order to deal with this heresy and to deal with it authoritatively. Because it's only as the church stands together as one that it can deal with issues such as this authoritatively. Independently, we do not have a chance. But it is discussed, it is debated, as you shall see, and it is dealt with decisively, authoritatively. Decision is made, verse 2b into 4. Apostles, elders about this question have been brought on their way by the church. They pass through Phoenicia. This is Paul and Barnabas, of course. There are apostles, and there are elders, and there are prophets. Three prophets, to be precise, who are involved in this. Apostles and prophets, of course, were temporary. All we have today is elders, but that is the means by which God rules in his church, as we saw last Sabbath evening. And so the elders would gather together, elders representing all the various churches within the denomination, who would come together to discuss, to debate, and to deal with these issues, whatever the issues might be. But you see, this is going to undermine the whole mission of the church. If you go back to chapter 13 and to verse 38, the entirety of chapter 13, where the mission work had begun. Now you see what the Judeans are saying, that what the apostles, what the evangelists will have to do is that they will have to go back over the ground that they've covered in these previous chapters. They're going to have to go back to Lystra, they're going to have to go back to Derbe, they're going to have to go back to Antioch, they're going to have to go all the way back, and they're going to have to say to these people, we got it wrong, we taught you the wrong message. From now on, the preacher, the apostle, whoever it be, will have to go out and do his evangelism with not just a Bible in his hand, but with a knife in his pocket, and he will have to tell his converts, you must keep the entire law of God. He got it wrong. We have to tell you, we got it wrong. Salvation is not unconditional after all. It is conditional. You must be circumcised and you must keep the law of God. Well, Paul says later on in Galatians chapter 5 and verse 3, but I testify again to every man that is circumcised that he is a debtor to do the whole law. In fact, he says in the previous verse, behold, I, Paul, say unto you, that if ye be circumcised, Christ shall profit you nothing. Okay? And then back in chapter 2 of Galatians and verse 21, he says, I do not frustrate the grace of God, for if righteousness come by the law, then Christ is dead in vain. There was no need for Christ to, if a person can be saved through keeping the law, there was no need for Christ to have died. So Paul and Barnabas, they are sent as the representatives of Antioch to be involved in and to deal with this crisis. The gospel's in danger. So we have this general assembly. And we have these apostles and elders and prophets who debate the issue and decide the issue. It's a deviation. Verse 5. But there rose up certain of the sect of the Pharisees which believed, saying that it was needful to circumcise them and to command them to keep the law of Moses. Yeah? You're justified by faith and by circumcision and by obedience to the law of Moses. Now what they mean by that, they're not just talking about the moral code, they're not just talking about the Ten Commandments, that means everything, that means all of it. Yeah? You are not justified by faith alone, you are justified by faith and circumcision and obedience to Moses. No, we're not saying that you're not Christians, you're Christians, but you're not full Christians. You're not proper Christians, you're not spiritual, you've not been circumcised. All the ceremonial, the food, the festivals, everything that Moses taught in the Pentateuch in the first five books of the Bible. Everything. You must keep it all. And this doctrine, personally applied, must be personally applied to everybody, Jew and Gentile alike, or you cannot be saved. The hub of the matter, beloved, is that Christ is not sufficient. Christ is not enough. Christ is not enough. It's a denial of the gospel. It is fatal. Because if you add 1%, you add 0.25% to Jesus Christ. You add anything to Jesus Christ and Him crucified, and you destroy the gospel utterly. Anything, I don't care what it is. Christ and Christ alone. Nothing else. So what's the apostolic position? Verses 6 through 9. The apostles and elders came together for to consider this matter. And when there had been much disputing, Peter rose up and said unto the men and brethren, you know how that a good while ago God made choice among us that the Gentiles by my mouth should hear the word of the gospel and believe. So what happened? You see, the church has a responsibility not just to preach the gospel, but to preserve the gospel. And so I say to you that in a day when experience is so elevated, not that we're against experience, but it is so elevated, you know, that you dare not come against anybody's experience. I say to you that a person's experience, whatever it is, I don't care what it is, and I don't care how you got it, and I don't care where you got it, but if you can't align it to this book, forget it. Forget it. Yeah? But in a day when experience is so elevated, we must be totally convinced, beloved, that doctrine matters. It is absolutely basic. Because if we hold to the truth that Christ is all and in all, that Christ is all that matters, this thinking about first and second class Christians will not even arise. If a person has been engrafted by God into Jesus Christ, they are Christians. In the fullest sense of that, end the story, finish, that's all that's required for their salvation. Nothing else. But the issue still had to be debated, so Paul, he gets quite hot under the collar. In fact, he gets very angry about this. And of course he has to write, because the Galatians swallow this hook, line and sinker. So he writes to the Galatians, and in no uncertain terms, and he says to them, I marvel, I'm totally amazed, he said, I'm wiped out. I marvel that ye are so soon removed from him that called you into the grace of Christ and to another gospel. Do you see what he's saying? It's not that they, it's not just that they've left the gospel, they've left him. They've departed from Jesus Christ, which is not another, but there'll be some that trouble you and would pervert the gospel of Christ. But though we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed. That is to say, allotted to the hottest place that hell can possibly afford. Paul is angry. Paul is very, very angry, and he does well to be angry, because this is utterly destructive. Think of the effect that it would have upon some of the Jewish converts. You know, they've been liberated, they've been set free from all this ceremonial stuff, you know, they've lived with this for years, you know, all their lives, and now freedom, freedom, hallelujah, I'm free from all that, I can live my life now, you know. But now these guys are telling them they've got to go back to it. Will this not affect their assurance? If I was a waging man, I'm not, but if I was, I would wager you this, that because as a result of this, there would be many, many Jewish converts whose assurance of faith will have been damaged by this, and they would never enjoy the full assurance of faith again, their lives long. So you see why Paul gets angry? And you see why we should get angry, beloved, when people come with heresies that are destructive to the gospel. Peter's first on his feet here in verses 6 through 9. But wait a minute, isn't Peter confused? I mean, he was in Antioch when this broke out. Again, Galatians chapter 2 and verse 11. But when Peter was come to Antioch, see, Peter was in Antioch when this broke out. And Paul goes on to say, he says, I withstood him to the face because he was to be blamed. For before that certain came from James, he did eat with the Gentiles, but when they were come, he withdrew and separated himself, fearing them which were of the circumcision. This is the old Peter. He withdraws from the Gentiles. Why? Well, some say in order just to keep peace with the Jews. No, says Paul, because he was afraid of them. Cowardice. This is the old Peter who denied his Saviour. This is the old man. This is the flesh rising up again. And it causes confusion, compromise. It's a denial again of the sufficiency of Christ. This is the Apostle Peter. And look at verse 13, because it not only affects Peter, it affects Barnabas as well. And the other Jews dissembled likewise with him, insomuch that Barnabas also was carried away with their dissimulation. Barnabas, can you believe that? After all that he's seen God do in his missionary journey with the Apostle Paul, and here he is denying the very gospel that he's been preaching. What's the matter with these men? I think to myself, I think, well, you know, when I get to heaven, I want to look up Barnabas and say, Barnabas, what on earth did you do that for? But then I might be checked if I stop and think that of the times when I've been confused mentally and doctrinally, and, you know. But thank goodness for Paul, because Paul straightened the both of them out. I withstood them. Publicly, Paul stands up, you see. It's not peace at any price. You know. So some maybe pulling Paul back and saying, hey, Paul, come on, you're going to disturb the fellowship. You're going to disturb this. There's going to be feathers flying and there's going to be fighting and arguing. Paul, just leave it. No, he says, it's the gospel. I cannot leave it. So he has to straighten them both out. Verse 2, chapter 15 of Acts. When therefore Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and disputation with them, because Paul straightened Barnabas out, Barnabas was able to help him to straighten out some of the Judeans. But you see, hence the need for elders, for a plurality of elders. Because when one falls into confusion, the others correct and straighten him out. But where you've just got one elder, that doesn't happen. And how often times have we seen that? It's the preservation of the gospel, you see. As I say, it's vital. It's not peace at any price. There are times when the gospel's at stake. We must lift up our voices, whatever the cost. The doctrine of faith alone must not be obscured. We have a responsibility to preach and to preserve the gospel too for future generations. And as a result of Paul's courage, together, Peter, Barnabas, Paul, the three of them were able to come to Jerusalem and fight this battle. Now Peter takes the stand here. Peter rose up, he takes the floor. This is the way a general assembly, this is the way it's conducted. One man gets the floor and he says his piece, and then another gets up. Paul follows him, you'll see in the following verses, gets up and he says his piece, and it's debated within the assembly, within these godly elders, and it's debated and it's discussed, and of course the decision eventually is come to for the church. So Peter takes the stand. There are other members of the church there, but they don't take part in the debate. It's a leadership thing. But you see, it's in that context that Peter stands up and he testifies. He reminds them of what happened 10 years ago. He says, together, he says, we agreed. We agreed. Chapter 11 and verse, chapter 11 and verse 18. When they heard these things, they held their peace and glorified God, saying, then hath God also to the Gentiles granted repentance unto life. He says, 10 years ago, brethren, we agreed that God was saving the Gentiles by faith, that the Holy Spirit came on them just in the same way as he came upon us. Are you going to go back on that? Are you going to qualify that work now? Are you going to conditionalize it? Are you going to say that we've got to go back to all these converts in Jerusalem and Antioch and everywhere else? I'm going to go back and tell them, you're not true converts, you're not true Christians, you're not fully saved. You must be circumcised and you must keep the law. Is that what we've got to do? Are you now going to take the stand and you're going to say that you refuse to accept that these people, these Gentiles who have been baptized in the Holy Ghost, you're going to tell me that they're not true converts after all? Is that what you're saying? It's exactly what they're saying. So the apostles' conclusion, verses 10 and 11, now therefore, wherefore is the therefore is therefore because of what he said before. Now therefore, because of this, why tempt ye God to put a yoke upon the neck of the disciples which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear? He challenges his Jewish brethren, these converted Pharisees. He challenges them with their own experience under the law, its requirements and its burdens. Do you remember, brethren, he says? Do you remember what it was like before Jesus Christ came? Before you were baptized in the Holy Ghost, do you remember what it was like? Do you remember the torment, the vexing trouble, the depressing life that we lived under all that bondage of religion? Do you remember? Don't we so easily forget what it was like? And the stricter that you Pharisees made the rules, it just got worse and worse and worse. Do you remember what it was like? And maybe Peter, as he speaks these words, he's actually thinking about what the Saviour said to him. Then spake Jesus to the multitude and to his disciples, "The scribes and Pharisees sit in Moses' seat, and therefore whatsoever they bid you observe, that observe and do, but do not ye after their works, for they say and do not. For they bind heavy burdens, grievous to be borne, and lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves will not move them with one of their fingers." They put burdens, they put religious burdens upon people, they themselves, that people couldn't bear, that they themselves couldn't bear. "Have you forgotten that?" says Peter. Maybe he's thinking of the words of Jesus when he says, "Come unto me, all you that labour and are heavy laden, take my yoke upon you." Peter's not denying the moral code. He's not denying the Ten Commandments. That's not what it's about. But he goes on in verse 11, he says, "But we believe that through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ we shall be saved," even as Abraham. It was from grace. Grace brought us to faith. Not the law. Not the law. And Paul goes on later on to make this absolutely clear in Romans chapter 3 and verse 19. "Now we know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped, and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore by the deeds of the law there shall no flesh be justified in the sight, for by the knowledge of by the law is the knowledge of sin. Nor are people helped with the ceremonial, because that, as Jesus says, just gets turned into tradition and supplants the truth of God." That's exactly what the Pharisees did. And they know exactly where Peter's coming from. Gentiles were not saved by circumcision, but by the free grace in Jesus Christ. And this is the very gospel. Again, the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 30. "But of him," God that is, "are ye in Christ Jesus." Why? Because it was God who engrafted you into Christ. "Who of God has made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. Christ is all and in all." So pride and preferences must go. It must give way to the sword of the Spirit, to the truth of the gospel. It was grace that brought us to faith. And grace that is without works. Peter says this has got to go. You have got to repent of the very notion of this. There is but one means. There is but one divine means of salvation, and that is grace and grace alone, through faith and faith alone in Christ alone, apart from works. The Lord's free and particular favour, his grace, and the redemption it has wrought and applies to his people. This implies sin, this implies guilt, this implies that we were, without Christ, liable to damnation, but it's grace that remits it. It's the favour, the sheer, unadulterated favour, gift of God, that he remits it all. He sends it all away, as far away as the east is from the west. It's grace. Grace, says Peter, that saves. He says, but we believe that through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, we shall be saved even as they. We shall be saved even as they, even as the Gentiles, Jew and Gentile alike. There is no difference. Both are saved in exactly the same way by the grace of Jesus Christ. No difference. It's grace that overcomes our natural depravity. It's grace that overcomes our resistance. And even guarantees that we shall be saved, guarantees that we shall be kept. 1 Peter chapter 1 verse 5, Peter will later on say, kept by the power of God unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. Only grace gives us hope in believing. The great and the wonderful comfort that nothing can separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus. Assuring grace. Now he says, you want to go back to the law? You want to go back to that stuff? You want to go back to that deadness? You want to go back to the circumcision? You want to go back to all this ceremonial stuff, all this good stuff, this kosher stuff? You want to go back to all that stuff? He says, you go back there and you go back to the curse. Because it's by grace and by grace alone. Through faith and faith alone in Christ alone. Apart from works. That a person is saved. Now Peter, in the chapter that I read to you earlier on, 2 Peter chapter 2, which Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones said was is the worst chapter in all the Bible. I once had the joy of in a missionary situation of expounding that chapter to a bunch of Arminians, and I perceived that they all got machine guns in their hands when I was finished, ready to fill me full of holes. But Peter warns us there, warns us that there will be false teachers who will rise up amongst you in the church. Have we not seen it, and do we not see it day by day? You hear these people, they draw, they always do. Mega churches, you know, they draw not the hundreds but the thousands. Paul, of course, he said exactly the same thing in Philippians chapter 3 and verse 18. For many walk, of whom I have told you often, and now tell you even weeping, that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ. That's these Judean brethren, that's these people who are saying, except you be circumcised after the manner of Moses, you cannot be saved. So do not say, beloved, do not say to anyone, except you be this or that or the other. You cannot be saved. Christ and Christ alone. I say to you, if you believe in Jesus Christ, if you believe in Jesus Christ, you will be saved. Nothing more, nothing less. There was a thief on the cross. Alongside the Lord Jesus Christ, he had neither time to be baptized, confirmed, or sanitized, or anything else. Tonight, you'll be with me in paradise. Because he simply believed on Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Yeah. So, as I say, we don't teach you the truth for nothing. One, that you would have discernment, beloved, that you would know. That you would know what you believe, because these are not days for not knowing what you believe. These are days for knowing what you believe. For being able to give a good reason for the hope that you have within you. for being able to say to heretics such as this, no. The Watchtower Society come with their garbage to your door. Bible, and the Bible alone is the authoritative word of God. Atonement of Jesus Christ, his death and his resurrection, the gospel, the sufficiency of Christ. The Mormons come to you with their Book of Mormon. Get out of my face. Scripture is the authoritative word of God. Testimony of God concerning his Son, his death and resurrection. To give you discernment so that you can stand against the heresies of your day. But two, this also. That you grasp this one truth if you grasp no other. That you cannot be justified by anything that you do. Anything at all. Please be absolutely crystal clear on that. You cannot be justified by anything in you. You cannot be justified by anything you do. Only by grace. Only by the favor, the free favor of the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace alone, faith alone, in Christ alone. So what, tell me? Is the most important chapter in all the Bible? Somebody give it me. Come on. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. Amen.